I'd like to read to you first from Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 51. The prophecy according to Isaiah and the 51st chapter. And we shall read to the 16th verse. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation, for a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. My righteousness is near. My salvation is gone forth, and mine arms shall judge the people. The isles shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be for ever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, and hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransomed to pass over? Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou, that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man which shall be made as grass? And forgettest the Lord thy Maker, that hath stretched forth the heavens, and laid the foundations of the earth, and hast feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy? And where is the fury of the oppressor? The captive exile hasteneth that he may be loosed, and that he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail. But I am the Lord thy God, that divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name, and I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens, and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, Thou art my people. And then let us go to the book of Joshua, and we come this morning to the final chapter of that book, chapter 24. The book of Joshua, chapter 24, we shall read to verse 15. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and called for the elders of Israel, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood, and led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his seed, and gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau. And I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it, but Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. I sent Moses also, and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt, according to that which I did among them. And afterward I brought you out, and I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and ye came unto the sea, and the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them, and covered them, and your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt. And ye dwelt in the wilderness a long season. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, that ye might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not hearken unto Balaam, therefore he blessed you still. So I delivered you out of his hand. And ye went over Jordan, and came unto Jericho. And the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I delivered them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword, nor with thy bow. For I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them. Of the vineyards and oliveyards which ye planted not, do ye eat. Now therefore, fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
The two chapters which end the book of Joshua contain certain valedictory statements or farewell messages which that man, whose name this book bears for its title, was caused to bring at the very end of his life. And we have considered firstly that in the 23rd chapter, believed to have been delivered at Shiloh, the center of Israel's religious worship and the place where the tabernacle had been set up. And we saw how that Joshua, under the direction of God, was caused to speak both of the past and also of the present and the future. These two latter we considered last time. The present situation, as it was, as he thus spoke, is encapsulated in the 14th verse of chapter 23. And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. He contrasts in that moment of time his own frailty and weakness, that he was in the way of all the earth, subject to change and to decline, even indeed as were those people to whom he spoke and all material things around them. But he contrasts this with the permanence and the immutability of God's word, which cannot change and which cannot fail. And he considers the future, presenting to the people two very different alternatives as the future might come upon them. He speaks words of warning and judgment in verses 7, 12, 13, and 16. How that the people might so easily descend into idolatry and the worship of false gods in those lands wherein they were surrounded by heathenism. And we saw how that there would be an inevitable regression and deterioration and worsening in sin if but once it got a foothold. Not that those people could cease to be the people of God, not that they would cease to be his chosen nation, but that if sin got a foothold, it would be, as verse 13 so dramatically illustrated, they would be as snares and traps and scourges in their sides and thorns in their eyes. Not that which would prove fatal, but that which would prevent them making any progress in the things of God and would be to their ultimate demise. But in a glorious contrast, again, an alternative view of the future is presented, as he says in verse 6, "Be ye therefore very courageous, exhorting them to courage, not in matters martial, not in matters pertaining unto war, but in this much more important matter, be ye therefore very courageous, to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that ye turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left." To be courageous in obedience, to be courageous in conformity to the word of God. There in verse 8, to cleave unto the Lord. In verse 11, to take good heed therefore unto yourselves, that ye love the Lord your God. For such a walk, for such a future as this, we seek the Lord that he might grant it. But then we come to the 24th chapter and to a passage which some critics and commentators suggest is but a recapitulation or an alternative rendering of chapter 23, but which there are reasons in the words themselves to see that this is something different. This is another occasion. Because very particularly at the head of this chapter, we are told that Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. To Shechem. These words which follow in the 24th chapter are distinct for having been delivered at that particular place. Now, this is interesting because we have seen in the past how that Gilgal on the banks, on the west banks of Jordan, was their first administrative capital and was the point from which they entered into the land and from which their military campaigns were organized and directed. Gilgal was a very important location for them in their early days. And then, with the setting up of the tabernacle at Shiloh, that became the religious center for the people, and we have seen the prominence given to that place. But what is the significance of Shechem? Because this has not been mentioned so many times, and yet Joshua was evidently directed here in these very last words which he would declare, or at least which are on record, as he led God's people at that time. He elected Shechem as the place for their delivery. It is a place which has significance for various reasons. We read of it in Genesis chapter 12, because it was here that Abraham made his altar to the Lord on the very first occasion, there in the land of Canaan. He reared an altar to the Lord in that particular place, and it had an early significance for Abraham. But that was not the end of the matter, because Jacob also had an affinity for this place. You recall how that Jacob left the face of his father Isaac. He fled from his brother Esau. He, for a long season, dwelt away in Haran, serving under his uncle Laban. But ultimately, he returned to that place again, to that land from which he had come. And having avoided difficult confrontation with his brother Esau upon his return, we find in Genesis chapter 33 that Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, where he came from Padan Aram and pitched his tent before the city. And he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected there an altar and called it Elohi Israel. Jacob, on returning to that land, bought a parcel of ground in Shechem. And we know that this activity was unusual. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob dwelt as pilgrims and sojourners in the land for the larger part. They dwelt in tents long after they had reached the promised land, not building permanent houses and structures. And yet we read of these very few or unique occasions on which parcels of land were built. Were purchased. Abraham buying that plot of land in Machpelah for a burying ground for his descendants. Jacob purchasing this plot of ground in Shechem. And you will notice, if we just fast forward a few verses to the last words in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 32 of that chapter, and the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground, which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. The only parcels of land which the patriarchs bought for themselves were places in which they might bury their dead. They did not want to call any part of the earth their own, apart from that spot on which it might be thought their descendants exited this world and entered the true promised land above. So Shechem had this significance, the altars built there in times past, that it was uniquely purchased by Jacob before he and his descendants went down into Egypt many centuries ago, prior to the days of Joshua. But there is still a greater significance to Shechem, and it does not appear immediately from the text of Scripture, but a consideration of a map of its location immediately reveals that Shechem is located between two mountains. It is bordered by two mountains and lies in a valley between them. And they are the Mounts Gerizim and Ebal. The Mount Gerizim on the one side and Ebal on the other, and Shechem lies between the two. And my friends, you will only need to cast your minds back a few months to know what the significance of those two mountains is. And remember how that Joshua caused all Israel to assemble there some 30 years previously. And it was in that place, upon those mountains, that all the law of God was declared. We read of it in Joshua chapter 8. Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, over which no man hath lift up any iron, and they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. all Israel and their elders and officers and their judges stood on this side the ark and on that side before the priests, the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well the stranger as he that was born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim and half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. Shechem lay between those two mountains. And it is to this place that Joshua calls the people again. It is to this same location that he summons them for this very final impartation of truth, that they might come once again between Ebal and Gerizim, a mountain upon which the law of God was written, a mountain upon which the blessings were declared. The Ark of the Covenant having once been held between the two. You remember those considerations which we had. It is to this place that Joshua would have the people come in this concluding statement, that they might have before them the law of God in its warnings and its judgments, and also in its blessings and its promises. And that confronted by those two extremes, those two opposites, we might say, they might make careful consideration of their own hearts and their own selves and the way in which they would go. Because the people here stood at a crossroads, stood at a fork in the way, as we might say, between those two futures which he had presented them in chapter 23. He had spoken of the ways in which they might go, either regressing and slipping back into idolatry and falsehood, or else walking in the ways of the Lord and serving him. And now this aged man, nearly 110 years old and stricken in years, brings himself to some point of prominence on that mountainside which might carry the echo of his voice even to all the multitudes that gathered. And he brings this final challenge. And he calls them all together. And Joshua says, verse 2, unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. This is the first and most important point to register, having realized the location in which these words were spoken, that this which now Joshua delivers are not his own thoughts, are not his own wishes, are not things which he has devised in his mind as any sort of a farewell statement. That which the people are now about to hear is nothing less than, is nothing short of, is nothing other than the word of God. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Or whatever Joshua might wanted to have said from a human level or from a sentimental point of view was transcended by the need for him to declare the word of the Lord. And this is what he begins to do at this second verse. And I imagine that the people who gathered to hear were somewhat surprised at what came next, because they had heard that previous discourse, probably at Shiloh in chapter 23, where Joshua took them back in their minds and said, you remember, ye have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto all these nations because of you. And he had recapped their experiences in entering the land of Canaan and conquering it. And perhaps the people were expecting to hear something of this nature again, and to hear some further discourse upon the way in which God had given them the land. But Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time. Now, this is an expression which comes up several times in this chapter. And we should understand that the reference here is not to the flood referred to in Genesis. He is not speaking of antediluvian culture here. But the flood is believed by most of the commentators or the linguists to have reference to the river Euphrates, a very great river away to the east of Canaan, a long way to the east, and which lay in the borders of the empire or realm of the Chaldees, from which you will recall Abraham came in very earliest times. And that the flood is a reference to that great river which in the minds of the Israelites was their most extreme eastern border, the furthest extent to which their knowledge of those lands extended. And God, in declaring this word by Joshua, takes them back that far. Does not simply speak of their time spent fighting in Canaan, does not go back only to the wilderness, does not go back only to Egypt, but goes back to the very beginning. Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. They are taken back to that starting point of their history as a nation and people. Hundreds of years into the past and hundreds of miles away to the east, the other side of that great river, where in the land of the Chaldees, their earliest predecessors served other gods. And you will notice that casting them back in their minds that far is something which is done elsewhere in the Word of God. We began by reading Isaiah chapter 51. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. Now let me assure you, friends, that the words there in Isaiah 51 are in no way complimentary. God is saying to the people of Israel, look into the hole that you were dug out of. Look to that mass of stone from which you were chipped or hewn. He is not in any way complimenting them in having Abraham for their first father, but rather explaining what a despicable and irreligious state their earliest predecessor began life in. They dwelt on the other side of the flood and served other gods. And indeed, if we go forward into the New Testament, we hear Stephen preaching that remarkable sermon which he delivered to the Sanhedrin, which ultimately ended in his martyrdom. And he began, and you remember how that the Jews that heard him were so angered by his discourse, he began by saying, Acts chapter 7, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. And those that heard him would have been greatly angered and offended that Stephen made reference to Abraham, not as being a Jew, not as having begun as a godly and upright man, but as having been a Mesopotamian, a foreigner, a worshipper of false gods, an idolater. This nation of people were literally digged from a hole in the ground. Your fathers, says Joshua to that people, dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Why does Stephen, why does Isaiah, why does Joshua, indeed, why does the Lord take the people back in their minds that far? It is in order that they might see and understand that their state and condition, that the blessings that they had received, that the inheritance into which they were now entered, was nothing to do with them, was nothing to do with merit, was nothing to do that they had won the favor of God. It was in no way earned or warranted or deserved. All that had befallen them had come about through the unconditional election of God. Abraham, their first father, is not presented in the scriptures at that time as having been a righteous man who was seeking after the Lord, and so God called him as some sort of reward for what he had done. No, God chose Abraham. God called Abraham while he was yet in his sins, in Mesopotamia, in idolatry, and in the worship of false gods. And my friends, there is a very important spiritual parallel here to be drawn. Our experience of God, our condition spiritually today, we must not trace back simply to a time of awakening in our own lives. Indeed, we cannot trace it back even to a time when we were first born. We do not trace it back even to any point in human history. We trace it back to the unconditional election of God. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were yet without faith, without any spiritual inclination toward God, before we even had existence, before the world was brought into being, from a time before time, from a past eternity, we were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And we were chosen not for any good in us, for at that time we had not even existence. We were chosen not for some good which God foresaw that we would do in our lives. We were chosen not because God did some dry run of human history and saw that we would choose him and want to be Christians. It was all of grace. And it was all of his sovereign election. And here God challenges these people of Israel. As they stood at the entering in of their inheritance and having received the land of Canaan for themselves, to reflect upon their state and condition and to consider how it had come about and to what they owed it. And I would draw your attention to the fact that the pronoun I is used so many times in these verses that follow. I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood. I gave unto Isaac and Jacob, Jacob and Esau. I sent Moses and Aaron. I plagued Egypt. I brought you out. I brought your fathers out of Egypt. I brought you into the land of the Amorites. I gave them into your hand. I destroyed them from before you. I would not hearken unto Balaam. I delivered you out of his hand. I delivered them into your hand, in verse 11. I sent the hornet before you and drave them out. Verse 13, I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them. And the vineyards and olive yards which ye planted not, do ye eat. Those people needed to reflect upon two things. They needed to reflect upon all the way in which they had been brought from the days of Abraham to that present. And they needed to realize that it had all been wrought of God. Every single part of it. And my friends, we are called upon to do the same thing, to have this same spiritual retrospection, to have this same spiritual realization, to see where matters began with us, and to see all the way in which the Lord our God has brought us, and to see that it has all been wrought of Him and by Him. Because look at this list of events which God here presents to the people through Joshua. Very many and varied things are here mentioned. Yes, there was that original calling and election of Abraham. But we know that the history of Israel did not suddenly spring from that point of Abraham being called in Ur of the Chaldees to a sudden possession of an inheritance in the land of Canaan. You see the stages through which it led and through which the people came. There were seeming reversals and dark providences along the way. I gave unto Isaac, Jacob, and Esau, says God in verse 4. And I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. At that point in their history, there had seemed to have been some sort of reversal in the purposes of God. Here was Esau, who had forfeited his birthright, Esau, who was not of the covenant line. Esau and his descendants seemed to have blessings, seemed to have prosperity, had Mount Seir for their possession, whilst meanwhile, Jacob and his descendants, the true line, the covenant heirs, went down into Egypt. And there they suffered, and there they struggled, and there they endured hard bondage for 400 years. And one might say, well, had the purposes of God gone awry? Had something gone wrong in his purposes? That these people, chosen and elected in Abraham, should have languished so long and should have endured all this, and that the land which was promised to them seemed to pass out of their grasp and be altogether forgotten? No, the Lord was working out his purposes. For it was there, in the midst of all that affliction and tribulation, that he made of them a great nation. And afterward, he says, I brought you out. He appeared unto them again. After that long period of darkness and uncertainty, God was declared unto them at the hand of Moses and Aaron. Wonders and signs wrought amongst them in the plagues which they witnessed in Egypt, and then the bringing out through the Red Sea. But that was not the end even then. There at the end of verse 7, your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt. He dwelt in the wilderness a long season. Those 40 years in the desert condensed into that one clause. Had the purposes of God gone astray? No. Those people who so despitefully turned against the word of God and contradicted his commandment and would not enter in needed to be chastened a while there in the desert. But, verse 8, I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side Jordan. They fought with you. I gave them into your hand. They came through those territories to the east of Jordan against great odds and mighty enemies, and yet they gained the victory. But there was that very narrow escape, as one might say, when in the days of Balaam and Balak, first they were very nearly cursed by that man, but God prevented. Then you remember how Balaam sought to lead them into sin. And again, the people of God might have been consumed by plague on account of their sinfulness and folly. But I delivered you out of his hand, says God again in verse 10. And ye went over Jordan. And then from verse 11 onwards, a more recent recounting of events with which the people were familiar. The conquest of Canaan, the overcoming of their foes, and their entering into the land. God had done it all, from beginning to end. From his sovereign and unconditional election of them before they had birth and existence, for him choosing them in Abraham, even as he has chosen us in Christ, bringing us through the course of our lives and through these various experiences and providences, even unto the present time. God has done it all. Every verb that describes the experience of our lives is preceded by the pronoun I, belonging unto God. Why did God so work with those people? Why did he choose them at the first? Why had he brought them through such a checkered course to that present point in their history? We read something of it in that discourse in Isaiah 51. You will notice how that passage parallels in many ways that of Joshua 24, beginning as it does with the case of Abraham away in Mesopotamia, describing the way in which God overcame his enemies' people and led them on. And there it is again in verse 10, Art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over? Why did God so deal with them? Why does he so deal with us, my friends? I am the Lord, thy God, that divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, Thou art my people. God has acted in the way in which he has, with us spiritually, as with Israel of old, in order that he might say of us, Thou art my people. Because it has pleased him to choose a people for himself and to have us as his own, that his law might be in our hearts, that his word might be in our mouths, that we might serve him with fear and trembling, that we might worship him in spirit and in truth. God would have in the days of Joshua the Hebrews reflect upon all the way in which his hand had led them. From a time away back when Abraham and his predecessors were worshipping false gods. And all the way through history he had brought them unto this present point of blessing. And God challenges his people afresh by Joshua as they stand at this fork in the way. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. This is God's purpose. This is God's commandment. He says to those people, I have chosen thee and I have delivered thee and I have brought thee out from that idolatry and false religion in which your earliest predecessors languished. And I have brought you all this way to this point of blessing. And now what is it to be? To descend again into those same sins and those same idolatrous practices which you were delivered from, or Abraham was delivered from at the very beginning? Or in consciousness and in consequence of all that the Lord thy God hath done for thee, will you not serve him in sincerity and in truth? As the hymn writer has it, God made me for himself to serve him here, with love's pure service and in filial fear to show his praise, for him to labor now, then see his glory where the angels bow. Joshua said to the people, even as Moses had said before, that they should remember all the way in which the Lord their God had led them. But in consequence of it, they should consider their position now and choose that day whom they would serve. What meaning, what relevance did all the Lord's dealings with them in the past have to them now? If it seem evil unto you, he says, to serve the Lord, choose thee this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Oh, my friends, that such an attitude and such a resolution as this might be ours for God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is number 567. 567, kind author and ground of my hope, thee, thee for my God I avow, my glad Ebenezer set up and own, thou hast helped me till now. I muse on the years that are past, wherein my defence thou hast proved, nor wilt thou relinquish at last a sinner so signally loved. Hymn 567. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.